Good morning to each one. Greetings in Jesus' name. It is both interesting and a blessing to be here. Clyde asked me how long it's been since I stopped making regular trips here. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure. It seems like it's been a while. I especially thought of it when the children went out to Sunday school. It's like, I don't know any of them. And the ones that I remember going to Sunday school, they sit behind me now. They're big people. And it's time, I guess, waits for no man. And yet life goes on. Life is to be lived, and it is best if it is lived for Christ. For a message, you may open your Bibles to the book of Jude. Our Sunday school teacher said the focus of our Sunday school lesson was primarily on the initial salvation experience and the need of the Jews to experience that. And I would agree that was true. I would say that the message that I would like to bring this morning has a lot more to do with after the salvation experience. And I said a minute ago that life must be lived and it ought to be lived for Christ. And there's a whole lifestyle tied up in what I just said. That thing of living for Christ was very much on the writer here, the man Jude, and he had some things on his heart that he really wanted to have written down and given to the churches, and it had to do with faithfulness of not just getting saved, but in staying saved and keeping on. Some of the little mottos and phrases we have to talk about the need to do more than just get saved. I'm going to start reading. I'm just going to read the ending or the summary of this letter, verses 20 to 25. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. These are the last words of Jude's letter, and last words we rightly judge are critical. When someone is known to be terminally ill, passing on, when Jacob calls his sons together, those are very important words, and they ought to be remembered a long time. They ought to be remembered above other words that the person said. And Jude, it says here in the beginning of the chapter, verse 3, that he had this burden or this desire that he would write a thesis or a paper on the common salvation, probably something like our Sunday school lesson. But that he came to realize as he sat down to put his pen to the parchment that there was a bigger subject, a more important one, one that bothered him or weighed him down or was a concern to him even more. And that was that people would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And this picture of earnestly contending is a wrestling match. It's a tug of war. It's a scrap. It's a battle. It's two armies with coat and mail, and they're just giving it all they've got. And he says, in this one little phrase, he says, I think it's more important that I focus on this wrestling match than on the glorious experience of getting saved. His focus switched, and this is why we have the letter of Jude. Now, Jude, you might wonder who he is. Well, it says at the beginning of the little epistle that he is the servant or the slave of Jesus Christ, and he's a brother to James. That would be James, who wrote the epistle James, and it's not what the 12 disciple James and John, but it's a different family. But these two men are brothers, Jude and James, and he considers himself to be the slave of Jesus Christ. And that simply means that in his mentality, the way he looked at life, Jesus was the boss. I'm pretty sure that slaves don't have bucket lists. I'm really sure of that, actually. And they can have desires, but even nestled within the desire is a hopelessness that it may never happen because somebody else is in charge. But he considers himself to be this servant, this slave. Jesus is the leader. He's the Lord. He's the master. He says the first word and the last word. And Jesus said himself that that's how it is in Revelation. But he leads and Jude follows. Just like Jesus led his 12 disciples out after the Last Supper, he led them out to the Garden of Gethsemane. That was a literal picture of what he describes here. But for Jude's adult life, ever since he accepted Jesus and got saved, it was Jesus led out and Jude followed after. And by making this statement that he is the slave of Jesus Christ, he was paying recognition to that. He says that that Jesus is not only his master, but he's his preserver. He says, I am preserved in Jesus Christ and called. That's verse 1. Jude was well provided for. Peter would write that the Christian has received everything. We can read that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In him we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And it's such a grandiose statement that our minds just kind of go, zip, okay, what's for lunch? But it's true. Everything, it is true. He's a brother of James. So they're Jude and James. And their mother's name was Mary. You've heard about her already. Mary was also the mother of Jesus. Oh, no, wait a minute. That means that Jude and Jesus were half brothers. That's exactly what it means. And he never mentions it here. Shouldn't he have at least said something? I mean, that's the kind of thing you would put on your profile, wouldn't you? If you were the half brother of Jesus, that would need to go up there. It would speak for you. But he doesn't. He is the slave of Jesus, and he is a half brother, and he has a burden that he wants to tell people. One of the reasons why Jude wrote this letter is that he had an understanding and a very firm belief that this proverb or the cliche of once saved, always saved was not true. And matter of fact, as you read this letter, what he's going to do is the greater portion of the text that I didn't read is illustrations of people that started here, apostatized or drifted or moved, changed their allegiance. It changed. And they went from being the people of God to facing the judgment of God because they were no longer where they originally had started. And all the illustrations are people that could have been faithful. This is not talking about, the illustrations he gives is not talking about people that were created for condemnation and they had no chance to ever be part of the kingdom of heaven. Or the people of God in the Old Testament covenant. But rather, they are all people. I mean, he talks about the way of Cain. Now, Cain was a man that got a gift that you and I have never gotten. And that is, he had direct conversation with Jehovah himself, and he knew that's what was happening. But it was not enough for Cain. Cain was created. He was the first man-child of the new creation. But he would grow up under the curse of his father, Adam. And he would choose a path away from God. And even when his brother Abel was on a path that was acceptable to God, instead of him copying Abel, it ticked him off and he killed him. And this is the kind of thing that can happen to every human being. You can be there in the presence, made in the presence of God, and you can drift, and you can walk, and you can get caught up in your own viewpoint and how life looks to me. And this became a burden to Jude that all the people that he was helping into the new kingdom, he was a preacher, he was a church leader, but not everybody was making it. I would love to know what the percentage in real life is of people that start out in the presence of God, saved and sanctified, but they will not contend to the end. It's their own fault. Whatever happens, it's their own doings. That's how life is constructed. That's how the gospel is constructed. But not everybody makes it. And Jude was aware of this, and he was burdened by it. And so he starts out by saying, I'm writing to help you contend. To be, there's different ways we explain this. Faithful to the end. You have a cemetery here that is full of men and women that you know, or at least some of you have known some of their lives. And what's glorious about them, even though they're gone and their body is in the dirt, you look out there and you see a testimony of start, continue, finish, faithful. And that is an incredibly powerful thing. And what we need to be fair with, and what Jude is thinking about, is this can be you too. You don't have to give up. You don't have to get distracted. You don't have to wander away in your own lusts and desires and cravings and dreams and desires. You can contend. And what he's going to do in this little epistle is he's going to talk about all these realities, and then he's going to get to the end words, the last words that I read to you, and he's going to say, listen, I'm not just going to harp about this. I'm going to give you formulas for how to do it. And that's what I read to you. Five things that he says, now, do this, and it will keep you. You will contend. You will stay the course, and you will be one of those who joins the saints in the graveyard, and people step back and say, he was faithful. God saw it first, and we see it second, but it can be done, and it is the desire of Jude that all men would follow that pathway, and this is the recommendations. Verses 20 to 25 are five principles, five suggestions, five directives. You can make them as strong, as you need to, but they're hope and they're life for anyone who's serious about being faithful to the end. The focus is not on becoming a Christian, it's on staying a Christian, steadfast. Number one, you can see the language shift. There's a shift at verse 20. And he says in verse 20 that the first thing he wants us to think about in remaining constant, that being constant in the struggle, is that we will build ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Look at those two words, building up yourselves. We teach, and the Bible also teaches very clearly, that salvation is by Jesus Christ. But he who gives free grace to men also is the one that said, now if any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, and follow me. And what he does there, when he was alive as a son of man on the face of this earth, he's saying, listen, I can save you. I can forgive your sins. I can do everything you need me to do for your eternal salvation. But you got a job to do too. And I haven't seen it all in life yet, but I have yet to find somebody who followed Christ and didn't know it. I have yet to find somebody who is suddenly one day wakes up in surprise and says, oh my, I've been a disciple for years and never had a clue. Every man who follows Jesus does it on his own free will. Okay? Now, if Christ would not receive sinners, we would have a big problem on our hands. But I'm telling you that even while Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," on the cross, not a single man entered the kingdom. And so we got to be fair with this. And Jude says, listen, if you want to be faithful, build yourself up, praying in the Holy Ghost. And this build yourself up, it gives two word pictures. One is basically build a house, dig the foundation, put the footer in, get the concrete walls, pour it up, put the girders on, put the sides up, put the roof on, shingles, windows, go inside, do the electrical, plumbing, and you have a house. Build your house. But the more applicable description that this word out of the concordance gives me is a little bit more what Brother Steve does with people. It's actually continual repetition to build strength. I don't think very many of you go to the gym, but if you've ever done, many years ago, I went and took a season of physical therapy at the suggestion of Brother Ira. And it was a strange thing because they carefully, what is the problem? Where does it hurt? And we want to see your range of motion. Okay, we'll make a program here for you, and you'll do these. And for 3 days a week, I would go into that little building there in Tyrone, and I would go through these exercises. And it started out so silly that I wondered why I was doing it. I mean, you lay on a table and lift your arm up, let it drop. And I was like, you know, they told me it'd be a couple-month program if it's going to be effective. But you know what happened? You do 30 of this, and 30 of that, and 30 of this, and 30 of that. And after a while, you start out with this little rubber band that even your children could handle. And after a while, you got this big black strap. And you suddenly realize that I am doing about 10 times what I did 8 weeks ago. And you know what? I can now walk over to the fridge, and I can get a jug of milk out, and I can pick that thing up. There's no pain. The motion is all gone. Somewhere in that sequence of building myself up, the problem got fixed. And I have no memory, no recognition of the day it happened. It's because it didn't happen in a day. It happened because I did the same thing over and over over and over again. I did it regularly. I did it methodically. I did it systematically. Building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Ghost. So what's the admonition? What's the suggestion? If you want to make it, be a praying person. That's too simple. It's not too simple. I wouldn't be surprised in a crowd this size, there's at least some of you that have admitted at least once in your Christian experience that you don't pray like you should. That's not going to work. That is not going to work. People that don't exercise don't make it. People that don't pray don't make it. And when I hear somebody say, "I need to confess that my devotional life and prayer isn't what it ought to be," I just want to, there's something inside of me that wants to say, shame on you. What are you trying to prove? What are you trying to accomplish? Don't you know that people that don't read their Bibles and people that don't pray don't make it? They fall apart. They get bitter. They get distracted. And Jude says, I'm here to tell you how to win this battle. It's like physical therapy. Every day. And there are writers throughout the ages that have said that the secret of a successful Christian life is simply doing your morning prayers. Because if you can find time for that, and if you can find affection for that, and you can find some kind of dependence in that, you're going to be all right. You're going to make it. I don't know where it's going to start and where it's going to stop, but I'm telling you that the repetition will build you up. Pray in the Holy Ghost. It's that deliberate repetition that builds strength. The conscious choice. Again, what we know about the act of a human being bowing at least his head, his mind, his heart and making a conscious decision that now I'm talking to God, I'm talking to Jesus, who is my intercessor, and I'm talking to him about this. When you start making that kind of daily decision, repetitious decision, it will change you and it will keep you. And so, you pray. Maybe before you even get out of bed, the alarm goes off and you're looking up at the ceiling, you can start talking. I'm alive. I have breath. Thank you, Lord. You could get up, get the Bible out, do some reading, and then talk to the Lord about it. And then you go out in the day. And guess what? Out of your 7 service calls, one of them is going to be a little bit of a cantankerous old customer. And it's going to make your throat feel warm. And you can pray about that. And you ought to pray about that. And you ought to pray for that person. And you ought to pray that the grace of God could still shine through your life in that moment. You can pray methodically. You can pray instantaneously. But the secret to steadfastness, according to this apostle, this half-brother of Jesus, is that when you communicate with God through the Holy Ghost, it will keep you. Now, who doesn't have time for that? Well, if you don't, you reap your own harvest, okay? I think it was Abraham Lincoln that once said that, I better not attribute that to him, it might be correct, but it's that whole idea of, I pray because I have nowhere else to go and I have nothing else to say. Go to my knees. And it's a true test of who is real and who's not going to make it. We pray when we don't feel like it. We pray when we don't seem to detect the results. We pray when we feel like we ought to chase something new. And the repetition actually saves us. We pray about little things. We pray about big things. We pray about things on our plate. We pray about world issues that we have no control over. We pray about the people in the village. I don't know if I have ever wondered if such and such a person could ever be a Mennonite or not, but I have often wondered why they aren't. In other words, I don't feel like we're the only ones, but you know, you got lots of room here at Swatara. Why not fill it with the people that go on walks here on Sunday mornings? It has nothing to do with being a Mennonite. It has to do with getting people right with God and helping them get to eternal bliss under him. And you need to pray about that. Pray that the Lord would fill these benches. Pray that the Lord would help you to reach those people that are just outside your door. I think of it a lot in Tyrone because it's very common. People will be sitting on their porches as we're gathering in, and you know, just take the time to invite them over. We have room for you. There's nothing scary going on inside of you. And if you come on the certain Sunday, well, we'll even give you lunch. I mean, just come. This is where they, and you pray about those things. All right, number 2. Verse 21, he calls for the follower who is following Jesus like him to keep himself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves, keep yourself. Keep means to guard or closely watch. And again, with the way this text is written, it is understood to be a personal assignment. It is not your preachers keep you in the love of God. It is not your president keep you in the love of God. It is not your bishop. It is not your parents. It is not your school teacher. It is not your tax collector. Keep yourself in the love of God. Please understand that when Jude wrote this by the aid of the Holy Spirit, he was calling the reader to a personal discipline. And if you or I are going to stay in the love of God, it will take conscious, personal effort to do that. It's something you can do. It's a way to be faithful to the end. Keep yourselves. Keeping yourself calls for self-discipline. And that is harder than we first thought. Did you know? I know you knew this, but ever since you were born, you were a free moral agent. You could decide on what you wanted next. And even as a baby, they kind of make themselves known when they want something to change. But that free will delight that we are born with, gifted from heaven, can also become our own enemy. And we start to wish for things, and sometimes our wishes are not as sanctified as they ought to be. And they're not bad. We're not going out and taking lives or committing adultery, or we're just simply doing what we want. And that is such a sneaky, ugly thing. But the call that is sewn up in one little verse at the end of a short epistle is to keep yourselves in the love of God. The devotions this morning, I believe Jesus called for his followers to abide in him, and he was placing that responsibility on the listener. You need to make it happen. Every follower of Jesus Christ needs to understand that if he abides in Christ, it will be because he has chosen to do so. Now, does Jesus say, we can get twisted on this one, but never underestimate the power or the need to discipline ourselves to stay in the love of Christ. How does this happen? What's the practical discussion of keeping yourself in the love of God? Well, I said it's a discipline. I said it's a free will action. That means that if it's going to happen, it's going to have to move into the category of repetition again and habit. In other words, there is a way, and probably is what happens at the beginning of our Christian experience, where we have to discipline ourselves and call for ourselves. But as we grow, there ought to be, part of Christian growth is Christian habits, and that we actually start patterns of living where there's just some things we never get to because we decided a long time ago that that is actually more of a distraction to the love of God than it is a help. And this is one of the concerns that goes on with the Christian and technology. It used to be called internet, and then we kind of cokeified it to Google, but now it's AI. But the society way beyond the church is terribly concerned about how dependent the human race is becoming on technology. In 2013, there was a survey done, and it was discovered that 6% of smartphone users in America were able to go 24 hours without touching their phone. The other 94 could not. That was in 2013. It was just, all they were looking for is people that said, you know, I don't need that today, I'm going to be doing this, and it's just laid there. And we have a dozen ways that we convince ourselves that we need to have this with us so that people can get a hold of us if they want to. We never cared about people getting a hold of us that much before, did we? It's actually another reason, and it's a little bit, but how do you get to the place where you have to keep your smartphone with you all the time? Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep your smartphone with you. You see how it all comes back to desire and what you think you will get from that if you have it, and the possibilities and the flexibility and the power that you have when you can extend yourself beyond this moment, both in your search for knowledge and in your presentation of yourself. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What's it going to be like? Well, the first one I thought of is we keep ourselves in the love of God by interjecting the love of Christ into this moment, and we see it as the mercy of God and the love of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ. I believe it was right at the end of the Sunday school lesson, David said something about that we should never lose sight of the fact of how precious it is that God loved us, and amen. But I'm telling you that every opportunity you have to go back and relive that grace, that love, that reality, and to bring it into this present state, it's going to build you up. In other words, what happens is life happens. And as life happens, nobody gets a free pass in that they have no sickness, no sorrow, no death, no curse. That's all in eternity. Even if you're saved, you're going to have friends that pass away, or people that maybe you lose money or they lose money and it affects you, and there's disease, and there's just a lot of things in this world that really can take us down. But the follower of Jesus Christ has the opportunity and is exhorted to inject the love of Christ in that moment. So when somebody is diagnosed with a terminal illness, that's huge. That hurts. That's life-changing. That's life-altering. But some people on the face of this world can stop in that moment and say, but I'm loved by Jesus Christ. He died for me. And no matter how this ends up, I will dwell with him. And if you can build that kind of thinking pattern in your life, no matter how bitter, horrible it feels, black, depressing, read some of the Psalms, and what you have happening is David gets chased by Saul, or Doeg kills all the priests, and the mood goes way, way, way down. And where is God? Read the story of Job. But what those men would do is they would be honest with it and how they feel, and then they would say, but I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the last day I shall stand with him. And he didn't even have the gospel yet. This is how you build yourself up in the love of God, and that is where you, as a free will agent, are able to take the moments of experience and say, I counter it, I overlay it, I put it against the infinite love of my Jesus, who in the end will make all things new. And it helps us to suddenly realize that even the best that I can taste, touch, smell, handle here on earth is not worth the least that I receive in glory. And it makes this very transitory. It makes this experience much more of a battle, and then it's over. But we keep ourselves in the love of God by taking and interjecting the reality of Jesus' love into the moment we're in right now. We also keep ourselves in the love of God by exercising thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, according to my dictionary, is the distinct moment where I connect the goodness of God to my present experience. That's a long explanation for thanksgiving, and you knew what it meant before I said that. But it's just simply saying that thanksgiving is when you have this click moment where you say thank you. So the old pickup is sitting in the driveway and it won't start. And I'm talking to one of the brothers from there from church, Tyrone, yesterday, and I'm saying, it's doing this and it's doing this. What do I either have to call a tow truck because I don't have a way to get it to a garage. And it might be something simple. I looked on my smartphone and it said there's simple things that could be wrong. And I was asking him questions of what he thought. And he says, you know what? I'm only 10 minutes away. I'll be over. And he came and we crawled under that truck and above that truck and around that truck. And finally, we came to the conclusion that the fuel pump is bad. And the bad thing about that moment is that I just had it towed into the shop a week ago for a bad fuel pump. And they put a new one in. But that new one isn't working at all. We're sitting there on buckets out at the barn. He said, I guess there's nothing I can do for you. I said, well, thank you for coming and helping me anyway. See, thanksgiving is just simply where we express gratitude for something good in the moment. Now, you can do it with huge things. You know, maybe you were in an accident and cars flew everywhere and pieces flew everywhere and all the vehicles involved are going to be total in their junk, but you walked away. Thank you, God. That's keeping yourself in the love of God. When you're able to take the moment and pull it back to the benevolence of your Creator and personally, on the spot, out of a true heart, say thank you. And that will keep you in the love of God. That's how powerful thanksgiving is. In everything, give thanks. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Ephesians 5:20. Number three, have compassion. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. You see, now there's a shift in the focus. He gave two guidances for your mental constitution, how you think, how you process, how you do, internal disciplines. But now he's moving the focus outward. This is not about Dwayne anymore. This is about Dwayne doing something aside from his experience for the benefit of the gospel. And he calls it here, having compassion, making a difference. It's really Christian service is what it is. It's wherein this compassion that is being discussed here in a very compact form is simply what we call pay it forward. Have you ever heard of the term pay it forward? I've seen this already on swap meets and internet forums where somebody will say, I have a box of 3/8 by 3-inch bolts that I don't need. Somebody can have them, just tell me where to send them. And then somebody will say, I could use them. But now because he got the box of bolts free, he'll turn around and say, I have a box of 16 penny nails that I'll never use. Somebody want them. And they just keep paying it forward. They pass it on. And it's what we do in Christian service. We know that we were first loved. And because of the benevolence of Jesus Christ in becoming a man, a lowly man, he became one of us and he died for us so that we can have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And now we pass it forward. And we go out and we're looking for somebody to help. And I mean it that way. We're looking for somebody to help. Most times we're filled up with the people that bump into us. But it seems like Jesus, when he demonstrated compassion here on earth, sort of had an eye for that kind of thing. Not everybody that he healed and not every miracle he did they come and ask for it. There's a classic one in the story of them walking along through the countryside and they come into this little village called Nan. And what's happening is they're coming in with their group. There's another group coming out of the village and it is some men carrying a casket and there's a dead man inside, and beside the casket is a woman, and she is the mother of the young man in the casket, and she is crying, and Jesus, it says in there, had compassion on her, and he turned and he went over to her and said, I can help you with your problem. And she didn't know what to think, and he said, here, take this open. They opened up the casket, and he spoke to the man, tapped him on the head, thumped him on the chest, gave him CPR. I don't know what he did. He just raised him. And the next thing you know, they're helping this man out of the box, and the woman is done crying, and it's all because he made a difference, because he had compassion. Now, there's something you better learn about that story as you look on, and if you admire it, good. You ought to admire it. We ought to admire that. But I want you to think about something when it comes to compassion, because this is really critical. And that is, if you're going to ever entertain the possibility of having compassion, what I have been learning in life is that you don't get to schedule the moments. It's going to be when you're on a trip, going to the next village, and you're passing through, and the priest is over there, and you have to decide whether it's more important to get to the wedding because you're the bishop that has to marry them, or if you're going to take compassion and get out of the way. How would that work if Brother Anthony would live like that? If he would just not show up at conference because, well, here's a poor soul that needed compassion and he didn't get there. The next wedding he has, he just, where everybody's here but no bishop. Well, he had an opportunity to make a difference in somebody's life, and so he did. I'm struck by how my life is filled with so many non-negotiables. Okay, I'm going to experience it here in about a week. I'm going to make over to visit Bangladesh. And there comes a time in the day when you climb into the old van and you head for Dulles Airport, and that van better run and the traffic better be open, or I ain't going to be able to get the airport, and I'm going to have a $2,700 airplane ticket go up in smoke. And so what that does, when you get an experience like that where we are so locked in to what has to happen, is we start to remove the open door to practice the compassion that Jesus did. And I think about that sometimes, because it's such a high and noble calling to be a compassionate person, but to be of truly compassionate purpose, we have to live our lives open-ended enough that we can seize the moment when it's there. And so maybe we have some hard work to do before we can fully do this, because we might have to go back and rethink how we schedule and how we travel and how we do life. I notice that when I get to Bangladesh, it's a whole lot easier to live loose like that than it is when I get back home. I don't know of anyone over there in the hundreds of people that I interact with that carries a date book. They might, but I doubt it. Their starting times are so loose that I asked them once why they don't, you know, they say, we'll meet at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, and it can be 10:01 or it could be 11:30. And he said, I asked Aman why they don't stick to their schedules more. I wanted to see what he would say, and he said that it's because you can't plan life like that. He said, it's not possible to actually do that. Oh, I said, get phones, then you can. You put it in there and you go. Not in Bangladesh, you can't. And so maybe we have some work to do before we can live out this third one, but it is a real thing, and it has to do with whether or not I'm going to make it. See, that's what this whole letter's about. And so we better figure this out if we're going to make it happen, because we do want what he is proposing. Number four, others save with fear. That's verse 23, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. Now, the last point was at Christian service where you see the opportunity. But this is more on the edge. And it is the moments in time where I will drop everything. Nothing matters, because there is a moment right now that needs this. And most times when we get into those, they're mostly emergencies. Most times when we get into those emergency moments, we don't even think about a plane ticket that has to be caught. You know, finally, if when I'm on the way down to the airport, there was an accident and I was in it, but I was fine, and somebody else needed my help, I don't even know that I would think about a plane to catch for Istanbul while I go in there. And that's what it's focusing on. Faithful men and women are going to have a piece of their life pie that includes dropping what we're doing and reaching into a fire and pulling him out. And this can really impact your life. And it's high risk business. You might get burnt yourself. And it's high risk business because they may not come out. About the time we were moving to Tyrone, we hadn't moved yet, I got a call from an Amishman in Michigan. And he was given my number because the people that gave him thought we had already moved out there. But he was in Michigan, and he had a sister in the State College Hospital who was dying of lung cancer. And he wanted help, somebody to pick him up at the train station and take him to the hospital to meet his sister. He wanted to tell her the gospel and to plead with her soul, but he needed help. Well, we weren't out there, so I knew that Brother Tim and Brother Ernest would be happy to drop what they were doing, and they did. And they went to the train station, and they got the man, I'm not even sure which one went, and they took him up to the woman. He hadn't seen her for, I think, 25 or 30 years. It was a long time. She had left the Amish and disappeared. But he had gotten word that she was now reaping the harvest she had sown. And he wanted to get there to that hospital bed and call her to the gospel before she perished. And the first day, they kind of visited and renewed acquaintance, and he didn't say much. And so then they took him back to their house. They gave him a place to stay for the night. And the next day, he went back again to visit. And this time, he went straight into the gospel and pled with her soul. And she sat up in her bed, and she looked at him and said, "I know what you have. I gave that up years ago. I want nothing to do with it. You can leave." And so he left, and she died about 2 days later. But there was a man that was going to keep himself by going into the fire. Do you know how much effort it takes to get on a train to make arrangements to go across to Altoona and have somebody meet you and take you to the bedside of your sister in State College? Do you know how much courage that takes? Do you know how much willpower that takes? Do you know how much laying down of the rest of life that takes? But he did it because he cared for her soul. That man's going to make it. Do you know that? That man's going to make it. When you live like that, you'll be fine. You will continue on. And Jude says, here's a principle for steadfastness. One more. Verse 24 to 25, he has this benediction, and it's often repeated at the end of our church. It's glorious words. They're fitting words for parting. And they are so encouraging because what these two verses say, they say, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." There's no principal word there, but he's saying now unto him, or turning our focus onto him, or putting our affection on him, my half-brother, my master, now unto him. And what you have the picture of is a man that is taking his pen and he's drawing the readers to a focal point. And he's saying, look at him, believe in him, put your confidence in him, trust. That's the word we need. Put your trust in him. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. I have a couple co-workers that are also ordained, and sometimes when we have team meetings, a couple of us get in a corner, and when the subject doesn't seem relevant to us, we start talking about the rest of our lives. And the last time I was sitting there, the brother told me a story of how they had a mentally handicapped person that came to their baptismal service, and he just walked in there, and he went and sat up with the class, and he told the bishop he wants to be baptized. When they stood up to give their testimonies, he stood up in line. He had a paper ready, and he had prepared this. And he said, "I didn't know what to do." He said he hadn't followed any of the protocols, but he said, "Quite frankly, I couldn't think of a single reason why I had to forbid him. When I saw the simple faith," and we talked about all that. And then it was a wonderful story. And then afterwards, he said, "You know," he said, "at times like that, we get so caught up in what do others think, and am I doing this right or am I doing it wrong?" He said, "I think we just have to trust the Lord and say it's his church and we're going to follow him." And then he looked at me and he said, "Do you know what I think the number one problem of the plain people is?" He said, "I don't think they know very well how to trust in the Lord." He said, "We are so blessed, and we tend to think that our answers in life come from helping each other. They come from going to the doctor, and we'll just help pay for the bill. And he said, some of the hardest lessons that our people are struggling with are just simply standing back and saying, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I do trust in God. Now unto him, the confidence in him that he is able to keep you from falling. Is it possible in hour of stress, in times of worry, anxiety, to just step back and say, but he's able to keep me from falling, and he will present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I guess I'll just wait. That's harder than you first believed. I'm telling you, though, that it's a recipe for faithfulness. It is the way that you make it. That when the stress comes on, instead of going wild in our brains, searching for a solution, we pray about it, and then we say, but you know what? This is the God I serve could allow Job's entire universe to be broken apart. And after a season, he can put it all back together with twice as much. The God that I serve can take a children of Israel and manipulate the kingdom of Egypt into whatever he wants for his own glory. Now unto him that is able. And we get the privilege, we get the opportunity, we get the chance to choose. I'll just trust in him. And this is a secret of being faithful. At least this is what the writer said when he was trying to help people contend for the faith. We're not home yet, and there is living to be done. But faithfulness as a label, faithful as a label, is possible for anyone who starts out in the Christian life, including you and I. And so let's never lose sight of that, and let's walk the race with patience and with faith and trust. It will be well with us. Let's kneel for prayer.